Nehemiah. We'll be in chapter 16. I had a few more thoughts regarding chapter 15 before we do that. Before we get started, Paul, would you lead us in a prayer before we get started? Okay, thank you. Let you get set up.
Let's pray. Now, our Father in heaven, we bow before you, thanking you for the day. I thank you for the time we could come and worship you. And as we look through the book of Jeremiah, as you sent a prophet who was just someone who had set his mind on following you, as you gave him words to tell your people, as you tried to get their attention and to help them realize the path they were going down was not the path they needed to, and that the distractions of the things around them, whether it be the idolatry or the nations around them, was not going to save them, and that ultimately a reminder to them that their salvation was in you and that they needed to turn back to you. Thank you for men like Jeremiah who dedicated their life to following you even when it was incredibly difficult. And even as we found in the last couple chapters, even when they didn't understand everything and at times questioned you, I thank you for their faith and their example they set for us. Help us as we read through Jeremiah, help us to learn the lessons and help us to realize that our salvation is in you, and help us to keep our eyes on you as we seek and serve you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. A quick overview of chapter 15. We had seen that, again, there were going to be multiple forms of judgment come upon God's people for their idolatry. They were turning to everything but God. And so God was going to be punishing them for that. Interesting in verse 8, where it describes that the widows would be more than the sand of the seas, which is sort of a flip of the promises made to Abraham. And we spent some time talking about Jeremiah's confession, his reflection, what we saw in verse 10, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. And we see a little bit more of that in verses 15 through 18, where he says, I have followed you in devotion. I have isolated myself and I'm not among the assembly of the mockers in verse 17. But there's an element of Jeremiah confessing, God, this isn't what I signed up for. I didn't recognize that when I was called to take up my cross and follow you, that it would look like this. And we talked about how God reacted in verses 11 through 14, that his word would endure, that they would still be plundered because of their iniquity. And in verse 19 through 21, my Bible has a subtitle where it says, the Lord reassures Jeremiah, but there's an element here of the Lord rebuking Jeremiah, calling him to return. If you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, get rid of that worthless talk of yours, then you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you shall not return to them. He talks about being turning Jeremiah into a fortified bronze wall. And they will fight against you, but we talked about this Exodus language of I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. In verse 21, I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. A A couple of points to take note. What we're going to see throughout this book is that on numerous occasions, God fulfills that promise to deliver Jeremiah. If you just want to, I'm not going to go through all the verses, but if you look through in chapter 26, chapter 37, 38, 39, 40, we've already seen that there has been opposition back in chapter 11, verse 18. People from his own hometown had risen up against him, and he didn't realize that. In chapter 12, verse 6, it was even people of his own household. But God promises deliverance, and he fulfills that promise on multiple occasions where he's threatened with death. He's put in prison. He's thrown into cisterns. And he is delivered from that. It mentions in verse 20 that they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. Jeremiah, in his pity, in his lament of sorts in this section, God is going to show, and he's going to prove by the end of the book, that every one of his words will come to pass. And that is Jeremiah's true vindication. That yes, you're going through hard times, but everything that you are prophesying for me, Jeremiah, is going to come to pass. And so whenever we see at the end of the book, all of the things that the false prophets said, they will not come to pass, but Jeremiah is a true prophet. Now, I'm not going to walk back some of my comments, but I do want us to be mindful of something. Whenever we look at passages like this of Jeremiah's dejection, his lament, it's very tempting for us to say, shame on you, Jeremiah. You shouldn't have felt this way. You shouldn't feel sorry for yourself. I'm so good. I'm so glad that I'm not like Jeremiah, that whenever bad things come my way, I handle that in stride, and I rejoice in the Lord, and I have no doubts. I have no pain, no sorrow. The cross sometimes feels heavy to bear. And we see that here. And we see the reality check that the Lord gives him. But this is also a reality check for us. That yes, there are going to be times where it's going to be hard. There are going to be times where it'll feel like you don't have a friend in the world. But God is still true to his promises. He is still holy. He's the one who brings the sunshine, the rain, the thunder. He's in control, and he is to be regarded with holiness. And so may we not excuse away some of this language where he calls the Lord essentially a liar in verse 18, this unreliable stream. But also may we recognize that he is human, that he does experience these human emotions. And whenever we go through difficulties, that we still serve a good God and reflect on that. I wanted to at least touch on a couple of those points before we get into chapter 16. Does anybody have any other thoughts or comments, questions before we jump in? All right. Let's now then get into chapter 16. Let's read together verses 1 through 9. Jeremiah 16, verses 1 through 9. What we're going to see as the Lord continues his message, that he gives a sign act of sorts in the lifestyle of Jeremiah. In an effort of sorts to toughen him up, he makes the situation even harder, even though he has been having an element of dejection and self-pity. The Lord makes him more holy and sanctifies him by making the situation even more challenging, as it were. Jeremiah 16, 1 through 9, it reads, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Loving kindness and mercies I've taken away from this people. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. You also shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place, both before your eyes and in your days, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." We're going to see in the following verses more of an explanation of this some of Jeremiah's message of judgment. But here he has several things, God has several things for Jeremiah to do. He makes some alterations in Jeremiah's lifestyle. You'll see that this is quite the contrast from Jeremiah's statements like what we saw in verse 10, or as well as in verse 17, essentially enhancing his loneliness. What's the first thing that God says for Jeremiah to do? To not get married. Interesting, something that I came across in my studies, he's essentially going to be a bachelor for the rest of his life. There's not a biblical Hebrew word for bachelor. That was not part of their culture. There was no, you see very few examples of people, for example, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being eunuchs, but part of that culture was pretty well everyone got married. There's no telling when this was. We know that Jeremiah was called to be a prophet in his youth. But we see through their culture, most people were married by age 20. Even whenever he was prophesying in the days of Josiah, Josiah was already having kids by age 14. And so this is something where he is not going to have a companion. He's denied that comfort of family, happiness that comes through family, the potential of a future generation coming from him. And he every day would be constantly reminded of that imminent doom. Not only would he be reminding himself, but he would be showing, and we'll see that in these verses, that he's showing the people what would soon, they would soon experience. Some of these things may seem very peculiar, may seem very strange, but he's not the only prophet to perform sign acts. We see that with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, and we see multiple examples of that. And God usually, in these instances, calls them to do something unexpected or unusual for the people to ask, why are you doing this? And so he's explaining exactly why. Some of these things, what we'll see as it points to him not going to funerals, not going to feasting, things like that. Some of this is very similar to the covenantal language like what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Well, we may reference this multiple times in this lesson. For example, Deuteronomy 28 verse 30, you shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, you shall not dwell in it. Verse 32, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long. Verse 41, you shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours. They shall go into captivity. Very similar language that whenever this drastically influences Jeremiah's lifestyle, the people would be thinking, or ought to be thinking, of what God had promised, not only with blessing, but also with curses. Other thoughts through this. With the storm going through, if you use the microphone, please speak up still with that, I will say. Whenever you see see Jeremiah with this change of lifestyle, he is told to not take a wife, to not enter the house of mourning or the house of feasting. That was probably not what Jeremiah had in mind of how he would live his life, how he would live out his days. But sometimes our life dreams have to be sacrificed for God. You see multiple times, like in Proverbs 16, verse 9, Proverbs 19, verse 21, where man may have their own plans, but God's plans will reign supreme. God has other intentions for us sometimes. And then even in Mark 8, verse 34, where God says, or Jesus says, whoever wants to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And we don't get to choose what that cross looks like. And it looks like this for Jeremiah. Yes, David.
The things that Jeremiah is told not to do would make him stand out as being very different from normal, you know, life in Israel, and would just further alienate him to the people and be subject to criticism. You know, why aren't you doing all these normal things? And so that adds to the burden. Not only is he telling a message that the people don't want to hear, you know, he's told to act very differently and not do the normal things that a Jewish man would do.
That's a fair point. What we saw in verse 17, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. And now God is saying, you're going to continue that. You're going to live out your life essentially in solitude of not joining in social events of this type. And people would essentially, whenever they would see him or hear him preach, oh, he's a guy who, no joy, no happiness, no comfort, no rest, no peace, no family. Like, and there are times when we're called to speak God's message that may not be popular. And we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to live with that stigma, having that attached to us? We also see, just to continue with that, he not only allowed to not be married, the reason behind that is that the devastation is going to be so severe. It's going to be so severe that there's not going to be any marriages going on among God's people. And when it comes to not going into the house of mourning, it's going to be so many people dying off that they won't be able to manage having proper burials for everybody. It refers to them as in verse 4 that they're going to be like refuse on the face of the earth. Nobody's going to be able to mourn. Nobody's going to be left to give consolation to them. Generally, when we think of a funeral, it's generally to provide hope and comfort for the family. But this is not a time for comfort because they have brought this upon themselves. Because of their sins, we see this. As I had already said, they're going to be refuse on the ground. There's not going to be enough time to bury them. We see that multiple times in this book. We see it, for example, in chapter 9, verse 22. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 2. Chapter 14, verse 16. 15, verse 5. We saw that on Sunday. And we'll see that later in chapter 25, verse 33. Just so much death. You can't bury them in enough time. It continues on in verse 4. The meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. We've seen that already in this book, and it's also what we see again in the covenantal promises, like in chapter 20, Deuteronomy 28, verse 26. Also in verses 6 and 7, it's going to be an equal opportunity punishment. It says that it's going to be both the great and the small, and everyone in between are going to die in the land, and no one will lament them. And whenever it mentions cutting themselves or making themselves bald for them, these were mourning practices that God had actually prohibited among his people in the Old Testament. You see that in Leviticus 19, verse 28. Leviticus 19, 28. Also, Leviticus 21, verse 5. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. That they weren't to be cutting themselves. They weren't to be cutting off their hair in mourning. What we actually see is the people who prophesied for Baal actually did that. If you remember what happened with the battle at Mount Carmel with Elijah in 1 Kings 18:28, they started cutting themselves to bring attention to their gods. Yes, Lloyd, speak up, please.
Yeah, no problem. Is it on?
It's okay.
What we also see is God protecting Jeremiah here because of the calamity that is going to come. He's saying these things are going to happen, and I don't want them to happen to you. And it's just a really disturbing picture of all of these things. They'll die of deadly diseases. They'll be like dung, as you indicated. He also says that all of this is happening because he's withdrawing himself from them. So he's protecting Jeremiah, and also sending him with this message to try to protect the people that these things are coming if you all don't listen to Jeremiah. So granted that he's keeping him away from these things, but it's for his own good. It's in his protection, or for his protection. And I think that that's something that we can take away as well.
That's a very good point, that By God telling Jeremiah to live this certain way, it is saving him from some heartache as well. That's a very good point. Verse 9, this refrain we've seen multiple times. God will cause to cease from this place before your eyes in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. This idea of them living it up in celebration, them living really without a care in the world, and then the music stops. The rejoicing stops. You see that in chapter 7, verse 34. 7:34 and 25, verse 10. But one thing that I want us to keep in mind, if you want to make a note for later, In chapter 33, Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33 is the small message of hope for God's people. And in Jeremiah 33, verse 11, God says, I'm going to be bringing back this noise. I'm going to be bringing back this celebration. I'm going to be bringing back the mirth and the gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. So there, whenever we get to that point, remember that that was taken away. God has taken away his peace. The false prophet said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. God's taking away the loving kindness and mercies in verse 5. The thing that we want to keep in mind as we, before we move on, is that when there should be judgment and self-reflection and change, it's not appropriate to be in celebration. It's not the for Jeremiah, it's not the time to be getting married. For the people of the time, it was not the time to celebrate, not the time to even mourn the loss of a loved one. What they needed to mourn was their sin. What the time to do is, it's the time to repent for them. But what were they doing? They were going about life as normal. They were marrying and being given in marriage, not realizing that God was wanting them to repent. Other thoughts before we get into chapter 16, verse 10. Yes.
So since they weren't to cut themselves, they weren't to shave their heads, why would God have Jeremiah bring that point out? Is it that he wants Jeremiah to let the people know that God sees these things that you're doing? I don't know. I'm wondering why even bring that out, since it wasn't something they were even supposed to be doing.
That's a fair point. That would probably make sense. Yeah, that they weren't. It's going to be so bad that nobody is going to be able to do these things that you guys are doing, which, by the way, you shouldn't be doing in the first place. That is perhaps how I would take that. And so a commentary of almost of satire that you're not having enough time to do these sins, as it were. Very good. Let's then go to chapter 16, verses 10 through 13. And it shall be when you show this people all these words. Interesting, it says show this people. So him living this out. They shall say, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. We really see that the punishment fits the crime. That they are following these other gods, so God is going to send them to this land where they will be free to do that. We'll talk about that in a moment. It's very interesting that this reminds me of chapter 5, verse 19, Jeremiah 5, 19, where it describes, and it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? God gives them an answer. You have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land. So shall you serve aliens in a land that is not yours. When God is pronouncing this judgment, what is their reply? What is their potential reply in verse 10? Yes, Alan.
What is it that we have done? They act shocked as if this judgment is undeserved. What sin have we done? And so they don't even see that it's something they deserve.
It reminds me so much of a modern example. For those of you who ever watch any basketball and you see some people playing and being physical, and the referee blows the whistle for a foul, and the player goes, why are you whistling? What did I do? Did I do something wrong? It's this image of the tendency of mankind to assume self-innocence. That whenever something happens, for us to say, well, I'm innocent until proven guilty, instead of actually doing some self-reflection, we'll see this again in the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 9. This idea of deceiving ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This idea of deception. A prophet that I'm reminded of is the prophet Malachi. If you recall in the book of Malachi, this message of judgment, even after the return from exile, and the people are saying, how can you say this, God? How can you make this judgment against us? We see that really throughout the book of Malachi, that they are not recognizing their sin. In actuality, God gives a reason in verse 11. Your fathers forsook me. He mentions that twice in verse 11. Walking after other gods, not kept my law. In verse 12, you have done worse. You have done worse. I don't have it written down, but a common refrain that we see through this book is what we see in verse 12. Each one following the dictates of his own evil heart. You see that time and time again where everybody's just following their heart, the dictates of their own evil heart. I think that's Jeremiah's phrase or way of saying what the writer of Judges says, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. You just do you. But that's not how God has called his people to live. God's expectation for them was to be exclusive, to have no other gods before me. And that's not just God's expectations for them, it's his expectations for us as well. And we ought to keep that in mind. And so in verse 13, God says, I will cast you out of this land. That word cast or hurl, it's the same word that is used in the book of Jonah whenever God in his judgment hurls the storm onto the sea, and then Jonah is hurled into the sea itself. And so God in his judgment is hurling them into a land that they do not know. We saw that in the last chapter, chapter 15, verse 14. Cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know. We'll see, that's also a phrase we see in Deuteronomy 28. Again, Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 and 64. And interesting in verse 13, it says, into this land you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night. And that's what they've been doing up to this point. There comes a time where God does what he says in Romans chapter 1 in verse 24. Romans 1, 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. This idea of you're rebelling, go rebel more. Go. Get out of my home, get out of my land. We'll see that reference later on in this section. That this is God's land, this is God's inheritance, and they are profaning it. They are defiling it. And so God says, go, you go where you're wanting to go, and they're going to reap those benefits or those consequences. other thoughts before we continue on? In verses 14 through 18, we're going to see a slight change in the tone. So let's read chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. It shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. Some of this language among the prophets is often hard to navigate, because there are sometimes references to the past, or the present, or the future. Sometimes it's Jeremiah talking, sometimes it's the people talking, sometimes it's the Lord talking. But you see so many different things in here. Your translation may say, however, in verse 14, but mine reads, therefore, and that's very interesting that usually whenever you have a therefore, you see the logical consequences of the line of thinking or the logic or what has happened up to that point. But what you see here in verse 14, therefore, what's God going to do in verses 14 and 15? He's going to bring them back. And it's going to be so great and so magnificent that they're going to refer to this as the monumental moment in the nation's history. Up to this point, people would refer back to the time of Moses and the time of the Exodus. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. We've seen that language throughout this book, is that the judgment is coming from the north, but also the salvation is going to be coming, and they will return from the north and all the lands that God had driven them to, and bring them back to the land which I had given to their fathers. This is the new defining moment in their history. But all of this, as we see throughout the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, I appreciate how Tommy will use that little diagram of moments within the history of God's people leading up and culminating to Jesus. Yes, the Exodus from Egypt was great. And after this judgment, we're going to see a great deliverance and a great return from exile. But those things are going to pale in comparison to the deliverance that you and I get to experience whenever we put him on in faith and trust and obedience. You see that idea of a new exodus throughout the prophets. You see that especially in Isaiah, throughout Isaiah. And so this restoration really points to what we saw in verse 5, when God says, I have taken away my peace, loving kindness, and mercies. This judgment is temporary, but he intends ultimately to be gracious and bless them. In verse 16 through 18, what's the point of this, of these fishermen and hunters? It mentions fishermen and hunters in this section. What may that be referring to? Yes, Alan.
Is it that God is going to track down the guilty in this very vivid way, like a hook and like a hunter, and find them in the caves and where they're wandering and hunt them down? Is that what it's referring to?
I think that's a major point, that God is going to be sending judgment on them, that they're not going to be able to escape. Yeah, Lloyd?
I think the fishermen are the prophets that God has been sending, trying to get them to repent. And he's saying, you all, if you don't listen, here's what's coming next. The hunters will come to eliminate those who didn't listen, or at least make them, they'll face the judgment that they have coming to them because they didn't listen to the fishermen, the prophets that came before trying to warn them.
Very good. There's an element of truth in that God's word is inescapable, that they will be held accountable to that. Yes, John?
So there is a time of hope coming, but first there will be perhaps this punishment.
That's very, yeah. There that we see in verses 14 and 15 that there is hope, but in the meantime there is, God is going to be sending these relentless hunters and fishermen that can be the prophets. I've taken it to be Babylon, the conquering nation of Nebuchadnezzar. A passage to refer back to may be Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. You recall whenever Habakkuk is in a wicked society among God's people, and God says, I'm going to send the Babylonians. And here's how they're depicted in Habakkuk 1. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. This idea that they show no pity. So there may be an element of that there as well. But God's eyes are on all their ways. We see that in verse 17. And we saw that even going back to chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, one of those first sign visions that God gives Jeremiah with the branch of the almond tree. And the Lord says, you have seen well, I am ready to perform my word, that God sees all these things and is going to act in response to what they have done. Verse 18, God says, at first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin. They have defiled their land. And it's interesting, we saw back in chapter 16, verse 4, that their corpses shall be meat for the birds and the beasts. But it also refers to the defilement of the land in verse 18, not just detestable and abominable idols, but my translation says, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. So an element of these idols are deader than dead. You are going to be dead. You're going to be just like your idols. You're going to be lifeless as a consequence of your iniquity and your faithlessness. Other thoughts or comments through this section? Yes, David.
Amos chapter 4 and verse 2 uses similar language. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks.
Yep, so. I had that one as well. Yes, Amos 4, verse 2.
Yeah, so I think perhaps both are images of judgment.
It's going to be inescapable. Another image that you see in the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 9, there at the end. Amos 9, verses 1 through 4. I'll jump into verse 2, or I guess verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Whenever we find ourselves at odds with God, there's not going to be a way for us to hide from that. Yes, John.
Verse 18 mentions a double repayment. Is that maybe connected with the they were fished and then they were hunted?
Perhaps that it is going to be a thorough, complete judgment. Yet what we have seen, if going back to verses 14 and 15, it's a thorough and complete judgment. But what we saw back in chapter 4, verse 27, is that through all of this judgment, God is not going to make a complete end of them. He will spare. He will restore. Very good. Let's now look at verses 19 through 21 briefly. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. A common sentiment that we see throughout the prophets, and we've seen it multiple times, even in the book of Jeremiah, is that the nations will come to recognize who the true God of the universe is, and recognize that he is the only reliable one. We see in verse 19 and verse 21, this section begins and ends in reference to the Lord. It may be a little bit hard sometimes for us to determine who is speaking. It seems as though Jeremiah, or those who put their faith in the Lord, we see that speaking in verse 19. And we see the message that the Gentiles are speaking from the ends of the earth in the tail end of 19, perhaps 20 as well. And then we're going to see what God says in response to all of this. That the people throughout the world are going to recognize who God is. And if Gentiles can come to know the truth, surely God's own wayward nation can do that as well. There is hope if they just humble themselves and recognize that. We see in verse 19 and 20 that there's a recognition that the idols are empty. That word empty or worthless or inherited lies, worthlessness, that you see there is also what we see in Ecclesiastes, that word of vanity of vanities, that it's pointless to go after these things. We have inherited lies. I appreciate what's something that we had seen previously in chapter 3 and verse 23, part of this repentance among God's people, where they say, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Just recognizing that these idols are full of lies that they cannot save. We see that similar language in Jeremiah 2:11, Jeremiah 5, verse 7, and Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 5. Just recognizing that they're full of lies, that they're not going, that they cannot save. And just to wrap all of this up, in verse 21, three times it uses this word no. And I'm reminded of what one of our previous memory verses back in chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. In verse 24, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. This phrase, they shall know that my name is the Lord, is very similar to the refrain we see in the book of Ezekiel, that God, through his judgment, and God also through his restoration and his blessing of the nations, time and time again is a revelation of his character, his righteousness, his holiness, and also his mercy. One other thing again in verse 20, will a man make gods for himself, which are no gods? We've seen that time and time again throughout this book. And may we take these lessons with us. Any other thoughts or comments before we are dismissed? Again, it's a hard walk for Jeremiah to walk, having no wife and really being cut off from the community. But what we see, especially here at the end, is that God's going to be the sole support. He is sufficient. And it's going to be hard for God's people, but he is true to his promises. Thank you all very much for your comments in class.